I like the disco beat. I don't know about you. We're still in the book of Acts. We have a new video, new subsection of the series, Breakout Over Your Horizons. Paul and Barnabas and the apostles are moving on their own horizons beyond anywhere, any kind of limit they'd ever dreamed in their life. Before we get back into that, I do want to draw your attention to the card in the bulletin once again. My thoughts on Glenn Kirk's central purposes. Remember, we handed this out in January, and we had you respond to it with what you think should be the kind of the major things this church should be about. We want to hear from you again. We put it in the bulletin last week, but I want you to maybe think about it in a different way. This might help you get at what we really want from you. In any organization, any church, really any family, any life, really at the center are a set of whys, W-H-Y-S, that is, I believes or we believes. And that's all about why I or we do what we do. And then around that is a circle called the what's, that is, what we do, driven by the whys, the we believes. And then around that are the hows, that is, how we do or how we deliver what we do. So let me give you an example. We believe here at Glen Kirk that children are precious to God and that they're at risk. That's one of our we believes, one of our whys that informs a what. And the what is that we invest in children and their families. The how, that is, how do we deliver on that, comes in the form of we hire staff. We encourage volunteers. We have a Sunday school. We send kids to camp. We put on vacation Bible school. We have an Awana program. Those are all the hows, the delivery systems. So you see how that works. You begin with the why, which leads you to the what, and that leads to many hows. Let me give you another example. We believe that it's really an offense to God that people, adult men and women, would not have basic services and a roof over their head. That's a why, that's what we believe, and that drives us to a what, which is we provide support to homeless people. How we deliver on that comes in a variety of forms. We have an assistance fund, we have vouchers. The first 2 weeks of every January, we literally house people and feed them and offer services to them. We support the Shepherd's Pantry in our area. Those are some of the hows. So you see how that works. What we're wanting from you on this card are Glen Kirk's what's. And if you're wondering what are our big picture what's, invest in children, serve the homeless, maybe you should go back to the whys. What do we really believe here? What do you believe? What do you care about? And that'll lead you to the what's, which is what we would like on that card. Is that just clear as mud? Hopefully. You can pop that card again in the basket at the Connection Center. You can mail it in, or there's an email address, and you can offer your thoughts about the big picture purposes, the what's of Glen Kirk. We'd really like to hear from you. All right, last week, Paul and Barnabas have embarked on what we would call their first missionary journey. That's what it's referred to. And it's a short-term mission trip. It's not a two-weeker like our high schoolers are going to take to Birmingham, Alabama. It's probably more in the matter of months they're gone. And they bring nothing but themselves on this trip and a message. They're bold. They're persistent with it. It's attended with signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit is performing through them. And what they get for all of their efforts we saw last week were many disciples, but at the same time, this intense resistance and even violent persecution. And so let's just review on the map on the screen where this journey has taken us so far. Remember, they started over on the right upper side. It says Antioch, and you see Syria underneath that in bold letters. That's where the sending church, the mother church, is located. Paul and Barnabas and probably an entourage of some helpers with them, they get on a boat and they go to Cyprus, just moving lower to the left. They land on the eastern end at Salamis, and they make their way through the island preaching. They wind up in Paphos on the western end, and then they get on another boat, and they head north, and they hit the mainland at Perga. This is Anatolia or Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and there they preach. Then they go inland, and they move about 100 miles north to another Antioch, but this is Antioch in Pisidia, not in Syria. A number of cities were named Antioch. And then they head to Iconium, to the right, and then down to Lystra, and ultimately over to Derbe. That's where we left off the story last week. We're going to pick it up now in Derbe. We're in Acts chapter 14, and this is how the story begins. After they had proclaimed the good news to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, again, they're enjoying more success, they returned to Lystra, and then onto Iconium and to Antioch, that is in Pisidia. So they're circling back, they're checking up on these new believers. It says, there they strengthened the souls of the disciples. There they, that is, in those cities, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Let me ask you a question. How is your soul this morning? How is it with your soul as you're sitting there in church today? How is it with the essence of who you are? You know, that's a very important question. That's the most important question you can ever ask, and it's a question to be asked on a daily basis. A couple of weeks ago when I was in Turkey, I put that question to a young Turkish woman in Istanbul. She's married, she's the mother of three small children, and she's a church leader in the church I was a part of in the city when I was living there. And we were sharing a coffee. I've known her for years. I asked her the question, and she paused, and then it turned into a longer pause, and she finally said, "I don't know. I don't know how to answer that question right now." Maybe that's your answer this morning. I mean, life is that busy, even if you're just giving yourself and investing into all kinds of good things, you've lost touch with the deepest part of yourself. Jesus asked the question at one point. He said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Right? So Paul and Barnabas are strengthening the souls of the disciples. It continues, and by the way, we'll talk about how they did that. Here's a clue to how they did that. It says they encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, this is how they encouraged them to continue in the faith, "It is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. It is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God." Well, hallelujah. Isn't that good news? We'll come back to that. And then it says that after they had appointed elders for them in each church, that is, in each of the churches that have been established, with prayer and fasting, they seem to be doing that on a regular basis, they entrusted them, that is, these leaders in these churches, to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. We'll come back to all of that. Then it says they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. That's in the south. So these are the Roman names of the regions where all these cities were found in. It says when they had spoken the word in Perga, that's where they got started on the Turkish mainland, right? They went down to Attalia. Attalia, that was a Greek city. It's the modern-day Turkish city of Antalya, 30 miles west by car from Perga. This is where I lived for 2.5 years when I first moved to Turkey. Paul sailed out of the harbor. We have a really slick picture of the city. Isn't that pretty nice? You kind of wonder where I go back every year, right? So right in the middle there, you see that fluted column. That's a minaret from a mosque from the 14th century. The harbor that Paul sailed out of is just right beyond those houses to its left. Along that shoreline, this is the Bay of Antalya. You're looking west. Alexander the Great marched his troops 300 BC as he was making his way to India. You see that snow-covered peak on the far left? In Greek mythology, that's where Neptune or Poseidon had his throne. And something else, my neighborhood, my old neighborhood was just right to the left of the picture. And by the way, out in that bay, Richard the Lionhearted, you know the English king, he almost drowned when his fleet on his way to one of the Crusades got in a terrible storm out there. I mean, the place is just packed with history and stories, but also really beautiful. Go to Turkey. It's a good deal these days, all right? That's my plug for Turkish tourism. Back to the story. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, that is in Syria, where they started, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. And when they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done with them. By the way, we're going to do that with our high schoolers when they get back from Alabama after their short-term mission trip. And how he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. Remember, one of the big stories of this mission trip is that all of these people outside of Judaism from every tribe and nation of the world, as they're gathered around in these cities, they're responding to the good news of Jesus. And it says they stayed there, that is in Antioch of Syria, with the disciples for some time. So they're recuperating, recovering, and debriefing. I want to get back, though, to the very first line from this morning's passage. It says, after they had proclaimed the good news to that city. The good news. What exactly is the good news that's being referred to here? If you're sitting next to somebody, would you just turn to them and give them your elevator one-sentence answer definition of the good news is, talk to each other. I'm just going to give you 20 seconds, so make it quick. What's the good news? And this good news is being declared in every city throughout the book of Acts. This is really the heart of the story. Jesus actually gives an answer to our question at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Luke has written this two-volume set, Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles. He's written that. This is what he says at the end. Do we have that on the screen? Jesus says, here's the news that the Messiah, that's him, is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance, that is, turn your thinking around up here about God, and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name, that is, through Jesus and all that he's done, to all nations. That's the good news according to Jesus. I mean, it's tremendous. The truth will make you free. That truth will make you free, and you'll be free indeed. That's being preached everywhere. And people are responding to this with believing faith in the cities, but they're also getting a lot of opposition. Why would the good news, why would that good news generate such opposition? Okay, I want you to turn to each other again and just answer this question. What's so bad about the good news? Why the opposition? 20 seconds again. Let's hear you. Why the resistance? You know, I spent yesterday in Santa Barbara visiting my 96-year-old mother, and she said, what are you going to preach about tomorrow? And I said, well, you know, this. She said, would you go through your sermon with me? So I did. Glutton for punishment, you know. And so I asked her this question. I said, why do you think the good news is resisted by people? And, you know, she thought about it, and she said, I think people usually figure they're going to have to give up something. They just see it as a loss that God's going to take away. And I think she was really at something, wasn't she? I mean, onto something. I think it's really ultimately about power. Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be calling the shots, me or somebody else? I don't want to let go of control, even if it's God. Don't trust him. He's just going to take the stuff I like away. That's the thinking. And we all struggle with that from time to time. Not really trusting that God is good. I have four reasons that I've come up with. One of the reasons that people resist is that it challenges our view about ourselves. We like to think that we're harmless, benign little creatures, if not basically good by nature, maybe needing a little bit of improvement, but not major surgery. Come on. Well, you know something? I don't really think that's true. Speaking of a we believe, what really convinced me was that was about 25 years ago, I had an office in the church I was serving right next to a preschool play yard, 3- and 4-year-olds sorting life out together every afternoon. What an education. That's mine. Don't touch that. Teacher, Johnny's in my space. I mean, it was every afternoon. Who was the English? I forgot his name first hour. Still can't get it. 19th century thinker, Christian. He said original sin is the only empirically proved doctrine of Christianity. You can just see it all over the place, especially with little kids. Left to our natural self, we're in it for ourselves. And people, we don't want to hear that. So we reject the good news message, that bad news part of it. Another reason we reject it is because it challenges our view of God. God is not a bean counter. He's not somewhere with a cosmic set of scales weighing good deeds over against bad. We'd like to have God like that because then we could just put enough on the good side, still enjoy some of the bad stuff, but then that would be kind of outweighed and we'd kind of get in the end. That's not who God is. God is a righteous judge, but he's also this incredibly merciful and gracious Father, and we don't know how to handle that. We can't control him. We don't know what to do with a God like that. So it's resisted for that reason. We want to stay in charge and control. Reason number three that I've come up with is that it challenges our view of how to gain access to God. Contrary to what Oprah might want to say or others in culture, there's only one name under heaven by which men and women and boys and girls can be saved, for that matter. It's the name of Jesus. That's the claim. And that is contrary to the dogma of our culture. That is not politically correct. Fourth reason it's rejected and resisted is that it says you've got to stop rebelling against this good God. If you've got to repent, change your thinking, and surrender, turn over control of your lives to this God. And we don't want to yield control. Here's something that'll kind of set you on edge. Soren Kierkegaard, he was the great Christian and thinker, a Dane who lived in the 1830s, 40s, and 50s. One of the things he said was, if you have not met God as one who is totally against you, you have not met God. What did he mean by that? I thought God loved me. He does love me, but he doesn't love. In fact, he hates the little kingdom I've set up in opposition to him and his kingdom. He hates that. He hates that because it's bad for us and it's bad for the people around us. The good news is a threat to that system that we've set up, the way we've set up our lives and structured our lives. Annie Dillard, a woman of American letters, one of our great writers of the last century, and she's still active. I've got a picture of her. She's the one on the left. She's receiving some prize for literature from the president a few years ago. And in her book about her own childhood, called An American Childhood, she says, we grew up in Pittsburgh in the late 1950s. Her parents, who were free thinkers, they didn't want to have anything to do with church, but they wanted the kids to have some kind of a moral grounding. And so they put the kids in Sunday school in Shadyside Presbyterian Church in urban Pittsburgh. Now, to this day, that church is a well-heeled congregation, corporate executives, steel company executives. It was true then. And she says these executives and their spouses, they were teaching Sunday school. She said they were teaching us the Bible. And then she says this, the Bible. If they had read it, they would have hid it from us, lest we catch a case of its wild opposition to their world. I mean, the scriptures and the good news story, it just challenges the way we've set up our lives. And that goes back to last week, the difference between a crowd and a church, right? Crowds don't like the good news in the end. So Paul and Barnabas, they're traveling around, they're encouraging these churches, doubling back on their itinerary to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. And their agenda is to establish these churches once and for all before they leave. And they do this in three ways, and this is the balance of the message this morning. The very first way they do it is by defining reality and setting expectations. They define reality and they set expectations. That's a big part of living life. And they interpret the experience, the recent experience of these people, these new disciples, in terms of the big picture. And one of the ways they say that is they sum it up with this. It is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did not come to make your life easy. He came to make it full. Full of meaning, full of purpose, full of relationships and joy and all the things that you deeply want, but it comes at a cost. Part of being associated with him, part of bearing his name, is that some people are just not going to like you any more than they like the good news that is in you and coming out of you. As you embody that good news, it's going to threaten the system, and they're going to treat you accordingly. They're going to oppose and resist. I'm not talking about the stuff that happens to just anybody, extreme afflictions, disease, debilitating accidents, financial reversal. I'm talking about pain and suffering that is inflicted upon you by other people because you've got Jesus' name attached to you. And Paul and Barnabas are saying to the Christians, expect it. Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, whom actually he picked up in Derbe when he was there on his second journey, we'll get to that in coming weeks, he said this, all who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. And Jesus himself said in John 15, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, the silver lining in the Bible, Jesus also said, he said, hey, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Remember that from Sermon on the Mount? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad. For in the same way they treated the prophets who were before you. Expect it. Know that it confirms you're on the right track and in good company. It doesn't deny the reality of the kingdom of God or that God is in charge, but it's easy to doubt that when things start going south, isn't it? He says, no, persecution, that's evidence of the kingdom and that you're in it. And these three churches really needed to hear that. They were confused and discouraged, perhaps disillusioned. But what these apostles said really strengthened their souls, and it encouraged them to continue in the faith. It just said, hey, hang in there. Keep believing. This is to be expected. This is not the last chapter. We know how the movie ends. Stick with it. You know, many Christians in the world need to hear that message today, and we need to hear it today. It's good for us to hear, because persecution occurs even in these United States, even in Southern California, even in Glendora, or wherever you live and work. I mean, for example, if you start insisting on honesty and integrity in your business dealings, not just within yourself, but in with the others that you're working out arrangements with. If you refuse to participate in neighborhood, workplace, or church gossip, if you no longer laugh at jokes that degrade the opposite sex or gender or other races, if you begin introducing the name of Jesus in conversations naturally as is appropriate, if you start challenging injustices that cross your path within your sphere of influence, if you do any of those things, then that's going to get people upset with you because it's challenging the system. It's challenging the way they've set things up, and they don't like it. You may get singled out. You may become the object of gossip and jokes yourself. You may be ostracized. You may be passed over at promotion time. Depending on whom you offend, you may get your taxes audited. You may get attacked verbally or physically, your family or your property. And you know, I would ask you this question. If you're not offending anyone, If you're not making anyone uncomfortable ever, and listen, we're not supposed to be obnoxious people, but just by living the Christian life, I'm saying, if you're never making anybody uncomfortable about anything, I'd just ask you this question: what exactly is it that you stand for? How different is your life than your neighbor's? If things are as bad as we say they are and spend a lot of time complaining about, what are you doing about changing things? And as soon as you do try to change things, you're going to make somebody upset who's benefiting from the way things are. It could be as simple as paying attention and listening to the neglected little boy who lives next door. You start doing that, the parents are going to get upset because it's making them look bad. The kingdom is coming. It is here. Expect persecution. That's a part of the deal. So, the first way they encourage and support these believers, they define reality, they set expectations. Second way is they appoint elders in all the churches. And the Greek word here for elder is presbyteros, which we get Presbyterian from. Imagine that. And that's what we are. We're a Presbyterian church. We're an elder-run church. We're not a monarchy. We have no pope. And we don't trust power in the hands of a few people. We have no bishops. And we're not a pure democracy on the other end of the spectrum, one person for one vote on every single thing. What color should we make the carpet in the sanctuary? Let's have a congregational meeting and vote. We don't do that. We are a representative democracy. You all elect elders to make decisions and lead as the Lord leads them, as the Lord speaks to their conscience, not according to necessarily what the majority of the congregation thinks. They act on principle as the Holy Spirit speaks to them, as they discern that. And in a Presbyterian church, the pastors are often called teaching elders, and the other elders are often called ruling elders, not ruling as with a scepter, but ruling as with a ruler that is measuring the faith, evaluating how the people are doing on a regular basis. That's what they do. And as a matter of fact, I just pulled out of our constitution from our movement that we're a part of, Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians. This is what it says about what elders are supposed to be doing. They provide for the worship life of the congregation. This wouldn't happen without them. They lead the congregation in ministries of evangelism, compassion, and justice. They nurture relations with other churches. They provide for the spiritual growth of the congregation and of new believers. They exercise oversight over all the ministry in the church and the finances of the congregation. They guide against error in doctrine and lifestyle. They maintain proper order and discipline within the community. They keep a roll of the members and all those who are baptized. They adopt and administer an annual budget. And listen to this. Not all churches do this. They arrange for an annual independent financial review and then report that to you, the congregation, and to the presbytery, that is the other churches that we live in accountable relationship with. All that makes for healthy church life. And at this point in the message, if you are currently serving on the session, that's what we call our board of elders, if you're currently an elder, would you please stand? Do we have any elders here in the second service? Yes, right there, back in the back. Very good. God bless you guys. Continue to lead. Let's pray for them and let them lead. And now a word to them. Okay, Paul and Barnabas, they've defined reality, set expectations. They've established elders. And the one final thing that they do as elders is they let go. It says, with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them, that is the congregations and these leaders, to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. Paul and Barnabas did not create a dependent relationship. They didn't hang around and micromanage. They didn't give authority away and then come and take it back. What they did was they entrusted the people to God. They trusted God and they trusted the people in their relationship with God. They empowered the people and then they turned the people loose and let go and they walked away. Churches do not grow unless, in a sense, the leaders let go. And that's true at Glenkirk. And so this is a word to the elders and other leaders. Be who you are. Lead with the authority that's been given to you by the congregation. And as you do, point to the way, walk in the way, and then get out of the way. Give the people permission. Give them authority. Encourage them. Empower them. And then get out of their way. You know, when Glenkirk is at its best, one of the times it's at its best every year is when we do exactly that, and it's called Vacation Bible School. That would not happen without your elders, but in the end, it wouldn't happen without you if they had not released control and said, now, let the leadership from the rank and file rise up, and let's make this thing happen. For kids, because what? We believe children are precious to God and at risk. All right. Back to you with a final question. So how is your soul this morning? How is it with your soul? The elders and the pastors really want to know because we care. God cares. And maybe your answer is similar to that Turkish woman who said, I don't know. I don't even know how to answer that question. How about starting this way? Why don't we just take a moment before I pray for you? Ask God, Father, how is my soul today? Let's start there. Would you bow your heads? And just ask that question. Father, how's my soul this morning? God loves you just where you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are, and he wants to take you somewhere. Whatever he's saying to you, just take a step. Father, we do come to you through the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I pray now for the souls represented here, that essence of who we are, our relationship with you. Minister to our souls, strengthen our souls, encourage us in the faith to keep going. Bless the people. Set us free. Encourage the leaders, the elders, to bless the people and set them free. And let us be the church increasingly that you desire here in Glendora and beyond. Over the horizon, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.